Father, thank you that you have spoken to us tonight as your word has been read. So please work in our hearts now as we consider this word. May you apply it to our lives, cause us to change, that we be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Australian government awards five different decorations for bravery. Now, they're awarded to people, and this is how it's described, who selflessly put themselves in jeopardy to protect the lives and property of others. You can look up a website that lists these awards and it lists the kind of people that get the awards. And it's interesting to note that a lot of people are just Joe Average that just happens to be there at the time. But there are a lot of people who are actually on-duty officers, like police officers, paramedics. And so these awards suggest that there are times that it would be reasonable to expect that someone, in the course of their duty, wouldn't follow through with an action in carrying out their duty because it would be too dangerous for them. It would be too much of a risk, and no one would criticise them if they didn't do it. But these awards show that there are still people who, even at that point, they keep going in the course of their duty to run into the burning building, to dive into the surging river and help the person in need. There's a question I want us to consider tonight. What if doing God's will put us in harm's way? Or let me ask it differently. What if doing God's will would make our life more difficult? Now, that was certainly the case for the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts, especially in the three chapters that we're looking at tonight. But Paul continued in the course of his mission. And so I'd like us to consider that question for ourselves as we work through these three chapters. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. Be handy if you had that open. Now, the start of this section gives us a glimpse of the future to what is the experience of most Christians in all places right up to today. After meeting with the Ephesian church elders that we saw last week in chapter 20, Paul set sail for Jerusalem. He lands at the coast at Tyre, and I'll pick it up in chapter 21 from verse 4. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us to this out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Now, this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And in fact, it is the end of the missionary journeys of Paul. We are not going to read any more in the book of Acts of Paul going into a new city and proclaiming the gospel and loads of people becoming Christians and a church being established. We can assume that those things kept happening throughout the ages right up to today. Luke's not going to tell us about it anymore. But what he does show us here are beautiful snapshots of what is to become, or what already was, the normal experience for the average Christian. And there are three things in particular that I'd like to highlight. The first one, Christian fellowship. See, in these early verses here, three times we're told that Paul met with the Christians in each of the towns. So as he landed on the coast three different times on his way to Jerusalem, each time they met up with local Christians. There was a church already established there. Paul sought them out, hung out with them, they prayed together, they showed Christian love. The love of Christ that he's given us is shown for one another. Now, as the gospel spreads, it forms churches, as people become Christians, and those Christians are connected, wherever they are, in Christ. And so I would hope that if you are visiting us tonight from another church, that you've been welcomed, and I hope you feel welcome, and you certainly are warmly welcome here among us. And any of us who's ever travelled to another place and visited another church, I assume you've experienced that same Christian fellowship. So there's fellowship and love between God's people. That's the first thing that's normal. Second thing we see here, God is present by his Spirit, stirring and empowering his people. The Christians in Tyre, through the Spirit, urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Caesarea, this happens, verse 10. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet, Agabus, came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." God is present there with his people, stirring them, prompting them by his Spirit. Now, of course, this incident raises questions for us. Particularly this one, how do we discern God's will? The Spirit prompts Christians. We see that in Tyre. The Spirit was prompting the Christians. Here he's prompted the prophet Agabus. And then the Christians who hear what Agabus have to say, well, they urge Paul, verse 12. They pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he'd not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." See, Paul is convinced that he must go to Jerusalem. And so when the disciples say, "The Lord's will be done," is that just polite Christian jargon for, "You're crazy, Paul, and I'm not going to argue with you"? No. And this takes us to the third thing to expect as the normal Christian experience, and that is that we are led by God's word. Paul wasn't just another disciple. He was Christ's apostle. And the New Testament tells us the church is established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. They spoke and they wrote God's word. Now, Agabus is a New Testament prophet, and that's a different kettle of fish. A New Testament prophet seemed to be able to give promptings by God's Spirit, but they then need to be interpreted. They need to be interpreted by God's word. And in this case, Paul, the apostle of Christ, gave the word of God's interpretation. Now, the Spirit was saying Paul is going to be bound in Jerusalem. The disciples who heard it assume that means the Spirit is saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul." But Paul says, "No, that's not what it means. This is my mission." And the Spirit is therefore helping me be ready for when it happens. I was listening to an interview about a week ago with an historian. And he says that he always asks people this question: if you could live in any era of history, what would you choose? And he said people often romanticize the past and they'll say, "I'd like to live in this period or that era." But then he says, you know, there were some pretty nasty things in the past. There were diseases for which there were no cures and treatments. Medicines were almost non-existent. Leaders were corrupt. There's no sanitation, no running water, dear. In fact, the present time is not a bad time to be alive. Well, what about as a Christian? Have you ever thought that the New Testament era would have been an awesome time to be alive and be a Christian? I mean, you had the apostles around with all the things that they could do. But that period was very brief, and the apostles weren't in every place at every time. But believers at that time we're heading into what we all now have as our normal experience. God's people gathering in loving fellowship, God being present by his Spirit, and God guiding us by his revealed word. And we can always thank God for that. Well, finally, Paul reaches Jerusalem. He meets the Christian leaders there, and everyone's encouraged by the work Paul's been doing. But then the leaders, things go wild. There are three riots in one day, and Paul is at the centre of each riot. And I want to look at each one of these riots in turn. The first riot began with Paul trying to care for the weaker Christian brother and sister. See, the leaders in Jerusalem said, "Paul, there is a nasty rumour going around. People have heard that you are saying that for a Jew to become a follower of Jesus, they need to give up everything Jewish, all their Jewish culture." Yeah, now, that's just not true. Jewish culture, the Jewish law and traditions cannot save you. But you don't have to give up your Jewish culture just to follow Jesus. And so they're saying, if there were brothers and sisters in Christ who have a weaker conscience and they see you here and they hear that rumour, they could be troubled. What would be really helpful is if you could do one of these Jewish cultural things according to the law of Moses, not for salvation, but just because, well, we still have our Jewish culture, and that would be an encouragement. And so Paul does it. And the thing is to go into the temple and to help fulfil the vows of three guys that have made their vows according to the law of Moses. That's the plan anyway. But then, from verse 27, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place.' Verse 30, "The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut." So the accusations they make are incredibly serious. They're just completely false. But they are enough to spark a riot, and that riot would probably have led to Paul dying at the hands of this angry mob. But fortunately, the Roman troops turn up just in time and they rescue Paul. And they take him from the crowd, and they take him from the temple precinct just around the corner to the Fortress Antonia. It wasn't far away, but they took him there to safety. Now, from this moment on in the book of Acts, and if you have a look there, we're only in chapter 21 and we've got to get to chapter 28. From this moment on, Paul is a prisoner of the Roman Empire. So, the second riot. The second riot ignites within maybe another hour, just as they're heading, they're almost at this fortress. They're at the door, they're about to go in. The angry mob has just been baying for Paul's blood all the way. And then just at the gates, Paul stops and he says, "I'd like to speak to these people." Now, why would you bother speaking to these people that want your death? Well, the reason is given for us here in verses 3 and 4. See, Paul turns around, he addresses the crowd in their language, which makes them go dead quiet, and they listen to what he says. And in chapter 22, verse 3, we read Paul saying, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." Now, Paul is going to go on to tell them of his conversion, how he met the risen Lord Jesus, and how there was a guy called Ananias who prayed for him, all the things that we read back in chapter 9. But he starts by that heartfelt identification with every one of his attackers. "I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." And whereas their zeal was whipped up in a moment by emotion, Paul's was thoughtful, premeditated, settled, and scheming attacks on Christians. Until verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. See, Paul's persecution of Christians was also persecution of the risen Lord himself. And there is no more frighteningly serious offence in all creation. But Paul was shown mercy, and now he desperately wants the same mercy for this mob who are doing the same thing that he was, but they're doing it to him. He tells them the gospel. It is good news. Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is reigning, and he calls sinners to himself through repentance. The gospel is good news, but the gospel is bad news as well. Jesus is alive, he is king, and he will judge. Attack his people, and he will take it personally. And what Paul is doing here is he is warning these people. Those with ears to hear, amongst this religiously zealous mob, are being offered forgiveness. Well, the crowd listen, and they listen until verse 21. Down to that. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Well, this is tragic. In the Old Testament, we see that Israel was to be a light to the nations, or a light to the Gentiles, showing them how good God is and drawing them in to relationship with God. But these Jews are so hardened in their separation from the Gentiles and their hatred for the Gentiles that the very suggestion that their Messiah might go to the Gentiles was just too much. And so riot number two erupts, and again, the Romans have to step in and rescue Paul. Well, still, the commander needs answers. What's going on? He has no idea. And so he's about to flog Paul, literally scourge him. A scourging could kill a person. But it turns out Paul's a Roman citizen, and you can't scourge or flog Roman citizens without a reason. And so he calls a meeting of the Sanhedrin to get them to do the questioning. And the Sanhedrin is the Jewish leading council. And that's the council that a few decades earlier had condemned Jesus to death. Well, Paul tries to address the council. Come to chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Well, very quickly, Paul realized what he's up against. Blind prejudice. Absolutely closed to anything that he's going to say. And this is a disaster. Because for the Jews, these are their leaders. And if their leaders are absolutely closed to the truth and the way of salvation, how will the people ever hear? And so Paul, well, he finds a circuit breaker. Verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things." Now, Paul's not simply provoking a fight, trying to have a bit of fun, or maybe even just trying to duck for cover. The Sadducees were a closed book, completely not going to listen to anything Paul says. But the Pharisees have one thing going for them. They believed in the resurrection, And the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Dead kings don't rule. But resurrection means death isn't the end. And if there's a resurrection, then Jesus can be resurrected. And if he's resurrected, then he's alive and ruling. And therefore, everything that Paul has said is true. Those with ears to hear needed to take stock. The leadership had hardened themselves against the very thing that was at the heart of God's people, hope of resurrection life. And so, right there in the Sanhedrin, riot number 3 breaks out over the hope of the resurrection. Again, Paul could have been torn apart, and again, the Romans step in and they rescue him. People die in riots. In the news, you might have heard over the last week or so, at least 11 people have died in Indonesia in riots there. And sometimes people die in riots just by accident because everyone is so worked up. Riots are frightening things, and Paul sparked 3 of them in 24 hours. Was Paul's visit to Jerusalem a complete train wreck? Or, as point 3 puts it, was it a mistake to go to Jerusalem? The short answer is no. Paul was doing God's will. The Lord Jesus assured him of this. Look down to chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." It was God's will for Paul to testify in Jerusalem, and he did. And in the same way, he'll testify in Rome. And yet, Paul is beaten. He is unjustly arrested. He's nearly scourged, which would have possibly killed him. And he's just mistreated at every point in the process. And yet, he got to speak to a mob that would otherwise have killed him, but for the time that he spoke, was silent. He got to speak to the Jewish leading ruling council, including the antagonistic high priest. And we're going to read that he will speak to governors and kings and possibly the emperor himself. Now, these are things that Paul, as a free man, had zero chance of being able to do. What is God's will? We read this last week in chapter 20, verse 24. Paul said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." And we just read in chapter 21, verse 13, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." We can thank God that that was his will. The gospel went out into all nations, even though it cost him the life of his son. It cost Paul his freedom. But eternal life and true freedom has been offered to countless people since then. So that question, how do we discern God's will? How do we discern it for ourselves? How do we discern it if a Christian friend is asking us for help? How do we discern God's will for our children? Now, we are not apostles. I'm assuming that none of us have had the risen Lord Jesus appear to us in the flesh and give us a specific task to carry out. We're different to Paul. But as the whole of Acts assures us, it's God's will for his message to keep going out into all the nations. It's unstoppable. There will be no opposition that can prevent it. And so, as Jesus said, we can pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out more workers into the harvest. Or, as Peter wrote in his letter, we could always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's God's will, that the gospel keeps going out. It will go out through people like us. It'll go out as we support other people and pray for other people. That gospel will provoke a response, sometimes good, sometimes bad, from our perspective. But the gospel will go out. That's God's will. But what if it proves difficult? What if it proves costly? What if it proves just inconvenient for us to do it? Now, sometimes when a child is hurt, they might be shown a chart, something like this one. And it's to try to help gauge how serious it is, from, you know, from 0 to 10, how much are you hurting? You know, from no hurt down at 0 to hurts a little bit, hurts a little more, hurts even more, right up to hurts the worst. I wonder if, as Christians, we have a private, we're never going to tell anyone, but a private version of this for when it comes to doing God's will. And it would look something like this one. As the cost of doing God's will increases, it gets more difficult, or even as it just gets inconvenient, are we becoming less and less likely to do it? Is God's will becoming more and more undoable? God never calls us to do the impossible. He will always be with us and always help us to do his will. This comes for when it's sharing the gospel with someone. He will help us. But it's not just that, because there are many ways that the New Testament tells us what God's will is, God's will for us. There are loads of things like husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Don't give up meeting together. Do everything without complaining or grumbling. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Is there a cost? Is it inconvenient? Is it difficult? It's still God's will. And if there's a cost, God will help us meet the cost, just as he did for Paul here in Acts. Our level of personal comfort is not a good guide as to whether or not something is God's will. He wants what's for our good, and that will always be for his glory. And so we can trust him. If God's word guides us and says something is God's will, we can trust him so that we can always say, with the believers in Acts, the Lord's will be done. Amen.